Invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles as we continue this series in Galatians, the glorious gospel, to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. As you turn there, let me say what a privilege and an honor it is to open God's word here this evening, that our lives might be more deeply grounded in the gospel. And what a blessing it has been over these last 3 months during this transition period for my family and me. Through the friendship with pastoral staff, elders' encouragement, many members expressing love and kindness, sitting under the powerful preaching of God's word, joining in vibrant worship, our souls have been greatly blessed and renewed, and we are grateful for God's work through First Pres Augusta and grateful to be here this evening. Would you join me now as we give attention to God's holy word? To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Would you join me this evening in prayer? Almighty God, your gospel is so marvelous. Apart from the mighty work of your Holy Spirit, it's too good to be true. Open our eyes to see it's true. Open our hearts to embrace this glorious gospel, that it might penetrate us more deeply and impact every sphere of our lives. And this community and the world. Speak to us, for your servants hear. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. It's too good to be true. Haven't you said that before? Sitting at home, phone rings. Normally, what do? You let the phone go to the answering machine. You don't want to have to talk to someone trying to sell you something or get you to join their political call. But not on this day. You're expecting an important call, and so you break your normal rule. You answer the phone. And aren't you glad you did? Congratulations! You have been selected to win a free cruise to the Bahamas, all expenses paid on our luxurious Royal Caribbean cruise liner. And for a moment, your mind drifts away and you can imagine it. Oh, the Bahamas, the cruise, the food, the entertainment, the fun. And then your mind comes back to reality. Ah, click. You don't even let them finish the spiel. Why not? If they promise the world and say it costs you nothing, you know it's too good to be true. Have you thought about what is promised in the gospel? The promises of the gospel are absolutely staggering. They make a cruise in the Bahamas look like a cruise to the dump in comparison. And Paul has been insisting throughout this letter that all that has been promised, the forgiveness of all your sins, peace with a holy God, being accepted not merely as a servant of God, but as a child, being given the Holy Spirit who sheds his love abroad, that love that your soul longs for, transforming you from the inside out into what you were meant to be. Those are just the promises, the blessings promised in this life. When you think about the life to come, you are promised the world. Without sin, without death, without decay, without suffering. And have you noticed what the blessings concerning your own person are concerned? You're going to be glorified. When God gets done lavishing the blessings of salvation on you, you will be so beautiful, wise, good, perfect, glorious, that C.S. Lewis says, if we in our sinful condition now could see what we will be then, we would be sorely tempted to worship. And of course, to top it all off, what is promised as a blessing of the gospel is God himself, the one for whom our souls were made, and long to know and be known by him. The gospel says we get God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand pleasures for more, forevermore. And the stunning thing is, the gospel says, it's not by anything you do, it's free. It's too good to be true, isn't it? That's what some of the Galatians were beginning to think. You see, they had been infiltrated with false teachers who had said, oh yes, Paul was right, Jesus is the Messiah, and trust in him, and yes, the promises, the blessings of salvation are yours. But Paul left off some of the fine print. He stopped with Abraham. He needed to keep going to Moses. If he had read the law and taught the law, then you would know, yes, you receive the blessings of salvation by faith in the promise, but also by works of the law. And what they were especially concerned about was circumcision, dietary laws. You see, it's by promise and by your performance, and the law's proof of it. And so the burden of Paul in this passage is to say, far from contradicting the gospel I have preached, the law in fact confirms that the blessings of salvation are received by faith in gospel promise, not by good performance. And so he's going to help us understand the law to see that that is the case. And whether you're here this night struggling to believe that the gospel could really be true for you, because you're considering the claims of Christ, or you have come to embrace Christ, but you're dealing with your stuff, with sin, your struggles, and right now you're having a hard time believing that it could be true. It's not based on your performance, but promise. God, by His Spirit, through His Word, wants to convince you afresh. It's true. It's true. You live and receive the blessings of God Almighty through gospel promise, not your good performance. How will Paul show us this? Paul will show us this first by giving us a clear picture of the establishment of the covenant, specifically the covenant that God made with Abraham. If we understand the establishment of the covenant, we'll see that the law that came 430 years later could not possibly change the terms of that covenant, shifting the basis from promise to performance. And so he begins by saying, let me give you an everyday example. He's a good pastor. He's going to address something they're familiar with. Let's talk about man-made covenants. And likely here, Paul is referring to wills. They would be very familiar with a will. Once it has been duly established, even if circumstance changed later, you cannot change the terms of that covenant. For example, a wealthy man has two sons. One has done very well in business, and this son is very rich. The other has struggled, can barely rub two nickels together. And his father leaves in the will a large sum to the poor and a very meager sum to the wealthy. If the day after the father dies, the son, because of a bad investment, loses all of his wealth, it does not change the will. He continues to receive what the father had left him, and the other son what was left for him, because the covenant has been ratified. And you see, Paul is saying, if that is true, with covenants that have been made by finite, fickle men, how much more is it true when the one who has made that covenant is none other than the infinite, unchangeable I Am? So what are the terms of the covenant? That's the question that begs to be asked. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in verse 18 that the terms of this covenant make it so that the inheritance, notice this in verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The staggering inheritance, the blessings of salvation that God gave Abraham and his offspring, Paul tells us it's Christ and all who belong to Christ, were given on the basis of promise, not anything that Abraham was to perform. God says, I will make you into a great nation. I will give you this land, which is ultimately the world. I will be God to you and to your people. It's all promise. Well, how did God ratify it to ensure that it couldn't be changed? Paul here alludes to Genesis 15, where Abraham asked that question after God had given the promise. And Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But how will I know, he says. And here he ratifies the covenant. He tells Abraham to get animals, tells him to get a heifer, goat, ram, turtle dove, pigeon, cut them in half, separate the half. Sounds pretty strange and gruesome to us, doesn't it? But Abraham would have understood exactly what was going on, because this was how you ratified a covenant. Because then the members who enter into this covenant walk through the pieces, and what they are saying is, let me be severed and cut off if I fail to keep this covenant, if I fail to keep my promise. That was pretty understandable to Abraham, but what happened next in Genesis 15 is not what anyone at that time would expect. Because Abraham doesn't walk between the pieces. Abraham is put into a deep sleep, and it is God who walks between the pieces. And what he's saying to Abraham and to those who would belong to his offspring is, I, the author of life, will die before I let my promise fail. Every blessing that I have promised will be given. It's not based on your performance. It's based on promise. Recently, the family and I got to make a almost 2,000-mile drive to Billings, Montana, where we're from. Not an entirely sane thing to do with three young children. But we survived. Making this trip, not seeing my family frequently, I found myself going down memory lane, especially as my wife and I were able to get away for our anniversary to the Beartooth Mountains. We were not far from where I spent a week, at least, many a summer growing up, going to church camp. And I remembered well. I came to put my faith in Christ at a young age, but I often had this experience. I would go to church camp, and I would be convicted of how I had not been spending time reading my Bible and praying, or some particular sin that I was struggling with, or not sharing the gospel enough. And so I would rededicate my life. And in the church where I grew up, if you were really serious, you got baptized again in Rock Creek Lake, okay? You were really serious. Of course, it's not biblical to get baptized again, but that didn't stop us. But then I would go from camp, and I would feel pretty good about my relationship with God as I was spending time in devotion and prayer and resisting this temptation, until I began to fall off and my performance began to go down. And do you know what I found? I began to wrestle with assurance. You see, if you would have asked me, how are you saved, Josiah? I would have said, I could have quoted Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you see, functionally, I had come to live as though I got in on the basis of gospel promise, but I stayed in on the basis of good performance. I haven't been a pastor for all that long, but I've been a pastor for long enough to recognize that even in gospel-centered churches, there are many who think and function as though that's the case. Perhaps that's where you are now. You're not at all pleased with how your relationship with your spouse is going, how you're interacting with your kids. An old pattern of sin you'd promised the Lord you would not return to, and yet there you are. And here you're asking yourself, could it really be true? I know it's by grace, but could it be, really? And what you need to hear is what God was saying when he walked through the severed halves to Abram. He's saying to you, I will die before I fail to perform what I have promised. The blessings come through promise, not your performance. Well, you can almost hear the Galatian Christians now saying, Paul, okay, why did God give the law then? It almost seems like a waste, doesn't it? If you receive the blessings through promise and not your performance, why the law? Because the law says obey blessings, disobey curses. It would seem like it's so that you improve your performance, but you're saying that's not. So why the law? And Paul shows us, here's where he shifts to show us, not only does the law not contradict the gospel, it confirms it. Because you see, the law was given. There are three uses we learned about this morning, but Paul's focusing here on the main one. The law was given to exclude every way to performance, either to merit or to maintain the blessings of salvation, so that the only way that's open is the promise. The law was given to exclude every false hope that we would put our trust in to measure up. You see, the problem is that often we take the law and say, well, let me improve my performance and then present myself to God. But that isn't what the law was given to do. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, a handsaw is a good thing, but not to shave with it. You better know the purpose of a handsaw or you're going to get hurt. And you need to know the purpose of the law. Paul shows us then how the law excludes. He shows us the exclusion by the law of the way of performance. How? He says in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgression. It was not to show you how to be saved, but to show you your problem that you can't possibly save yourself. Paul goes on to say in verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, he uses this language of law as a prison in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until coming faith would be revealed. The law was not meant to give us freedom to receive the inheritance, but to imprison us. How? By exposing the presence of sin? If it weren't for the law, we would think we're doing pretty well. To expose the power of sin, even after we see what is sin. The law, the fact that God commands it often, Paul will talk about in Romans 7, stir up the desire to sin. You say, I can't, that's exactly what I want to do. And it exposes the penalty of sin. It shows us the curse that we deserve. And in so doing, it is building a prison around us and saying, if you're going to do this by performance, guess what? There's no way out. There's no way of escape. You haven't come even close to obeying the law. If you're going to receive the blessings by your performance, it must be perfect. And it's not even close. Here's how John Stott puts it. After God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really underneath, sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God and helpless to save himself. To lift the lid off of our respectability. When I was a student, Dallas, Texas, worked as a security officer in the tallest building in Dallas. And I was stationed on one occasion on the lower level. There was an underground food court. This lady approached me, and I could tell she wanted to say something to me, so I started walking toward her. And I discerned right away she was from somewhere in Britain, confirmed by what she said. She said, "You know, when I was back home in England, I used to struggle a lot with my weight, feeling quite bad about myself. It's a bit overweight," she said, "and then I came here." And she said, "You know, what they say is true. Everything is bigger in Texas." Well, I was shocked. I wasn't expecting that. And so I did laugh. And then I got kind of self-righteous, you know, and thought, well, that wasn't very fair or kind. And then I thought, you know what? Isn't that exactly what I do? To make myself feel better about my shortcomings. You know, if you exaggerate the truth a little bit, just compare yourself to someone whom you can't believe anything they say. Well, at least I'm not like he is, right? You spend too much time on social media, at least I get my assignments done, unlike she does. You don't have the marriage you ought to. You're not the husband, the spouse you ought to. You have a buddy, don't you, whom every time you're around him or her, you feel much better about your marriage? Do you see, without the law, we could delude ourselves into thinking we could be acceptable to God on the basis of our performance because we just compare someone who makes us look good. And you see, God, by giving the law, says you're measuring yourself against the wrong stick. Measure yourself against the law and then see how well you do. And oh, by the way, the law doesn't merely point to the external standard. It goes to the very motives of the heart. It isn't merely pulling the trigger to murder. It's hating in your heart. It isn't merely carrying out the act of adultery. It's lusting in your heart. How are you doing so far? You see, the law is meant to pull the lid off of our respectability and say, if you think you're going to be made acceptable before God by your performance, think again. All that you bring upon yourself is condemnation. I wonder if you're here tonight and God by his Holy Spirit would be pleased to lift the lid off of your respectability. You've heard the claims of Christ. You're thinking, and it makes sense. And you say, yes, yes, I think I want to be a Christian, but I just need to get some of these things in order. I just need to fix this struggle in my life. I just need to fix this in my marriage. The law says, there's no way. Don't you see? There's only one hope, and it is not by your performance. It's by God's promise. And we as Christians can forget that, can't we? And we become prideful when we're doing well, don't we? Look down on those who don't live up to where we are. And we need the law to lift the lid off of our respectability and say, your only hope is still the promise of the gospel. Any advances in your sanctification are not what make you acceptable to God. It is only what Jesus Christ has done. That leaves us, finally, Paul wants to show us the law has imprisoned us, not to leave us in our helpless estate, but to emancipate us, to free us, to emancipate us through faith. Paul says in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was meant to convince us there's no way that I can save myself. It's meant to help us feel our desperate plight. We're imprisoned. Every door is locked. There's no way out. So that when the Lord Jesus comes and he's presented us to us in the gospel for the first time or the 100th time, we see, oh my, here is someone who's like no other. Here's someone who hasn't failed to obey the law. Here's someone who can be measured by his performance and he stacks up perfectly. The Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He pulls it off. The law can't condemn him. And yet, what does he do? Paul will go on to say in chapter 4. He was born under the law that he might redeem us who are under the law. How? Though the law could not exact a penalty against him for his failure, he took the failures to keep God's law of all who would ever trust in him, and he bore the penalty and breaks the power so that through faith in him, the law can no longer crush us because he was crushed in our stead. And Paul says here, when we're united to him through faith, not only did he take the penalty, but we're clothed with Christ. So his perfect performance is ours. So now we are free. Free through faith, which unites us to him to live. Not on the roller coaster when we're doing well seemingly, to have confidence in the blessings. And when we stumble and falter for our assurance to plummet, no. Christ has liberated us from that. And he's truly liberated us so that now we do want to obey God's law, don't we? Not to be accepted by our performance, but because he has accepted us on the basis of his promise. Now there is a true freedom that only those whose hearts have been melted and the law of God written on their heart can say, can speak of. That freedom which John Newton speaks of when he says, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. How do I know it's not true, too good to be true? That all salvation's blessings are mine by promise, not by my performance. Because the author of life who walked between the severed halves, saying, I will die before I fail, to grant the blessings that I have promised, finally walked Calvary's road and did die so that he couldn't possibly fail to grant the blessings of salvation to all who believe in him. Live on the basis of gospel promise, not your good performance. Almighty God, only you can convince us the gospel is true. You've given us reason to believe it. But we need your Spirit to open our eyes and hearts. And I pray that he would, even this night, for some who are considering the claims of Christ and yet are trying to fix their lives up and so are believing it's too good to be true, may they see Christ in him crucified and know it's true. He has paid it all. He has perfectly performed so that we might receive the blessings, stupendous as they are, by promise. And, O Lord, ground our lives deeper in this truth, that we might not only have the assurance you want for us, but that our lives would be so full of love and joy and gratitude to a God who has done this, that we might walk in true freedom, that which duty is now our delight and is now our choice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.